Sorry, I didn't have my little device ready. I try to stream the services live so that if people are homesick, they can follow along if they'd like. And I know it's been a blessing for many. So I hope if you're unable to attend, providentially hindered, that you would feel free to join that live stream. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. If you're not still there, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you are a visitor here with us this morning, we are glad to see you. Thank you for coming. We've been studying Luke's gospel for many months. Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus healing 10 leprous men. And the distinguishing factor between those men was only one of them returned faithful or thankful and received not just healing but salvation. Our text for today is really another section. It seemed like when Jesus was healing the leprous men, it was in transition from one place to the other. Here he seems to be teaching standing and teaching for quite a long time. And what I want you to notice here, a couple things, is verse 20 opens with a question by the Pharisees, and the end of the section, verse 37, ends with a question of the disciples. The Pharisees ask, when will the kingdom of God come? The disciples ask a question, where? Now, Jesus answered these questions both, but not in the way that either party probably wanted him to answer. But what I want us to see is a section in between, is we're going to focus both this week and next week on this section here. If I was to summarize the general point of all that goes on in these few paragraphs, Jesus is telling his disciples and warning them of the coming day of the Lord, instructing them to be prepared in a world that is unprepared, and that when it comes, it will come quickly, and the judgment will be severe and final, and they are to maintain their steadfast devotion and not lose heart, not faint, or fall away. So as we begin in this section, again, we have a question in verse 20, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, as just a general understanding here, kingdom, the word kingdom, is used in Luke's gospel in 44 different verses. And in all but three or four of those occurrences, when Luke uses the idea of kingdom, he's using it in specifically this idea of the kingdom of God. And when you read through the gospel of Luke, you will kind of have to arrive at an understanding of that the kingdom that Jesus is preaching, that he's talking about, is both present and yet to come. Theologians call this the now and not yet aspect of the kingdom. Just as an illustration, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, when the disciples are going out and healing the sick, and people are wondering what's going on, they're to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That the manifestation of the power of God in his messengers was the nearness of the kingdom. Later on in chapter 11, Jesus, as he's teaching the disciples to pray, he asks them to pray, your kingdom come. Speaking of the Father, we want your kingdom to come. So this idea that it's near, we want it to come. Then later in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and remember, Jesus' opponents never questioned the reality of his miraculous works. They tried to explain them away in different reasons, but they never denied they happened. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, it's here. Here in our chat, in our section, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. But later on, at the end of the scriptures, Jesus says, in Luke chapter 23, speaking to his disciples, Julius, he says that, in chapter 22, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So we have this idea that there is this now and not yet aspect of the kingdom that Christ is proclaiming. And the problem is that the Pharisees had, they didn't have any paradigm from which they could understand this kind of personal, individual salvation, the repentance part of the kingdom. All they thought of was the future, well, for them, that should be present, the glorious ruling and reigning of Messiah in Jerusalem, putting all nations under the subjection of the Jewish people, under the Messiah himself. So the Pharisees have a concept of what the kingdom looks like, and we need to understand both that understanding and also their attitude as they come to talk to Jesus. When they're questioning him, don't just assume the Pharisees are asking with wide-eyed innocence and wanting to hear when the kingdom of God will come. I think we get this understanding both from the habit that the Pharisees have had up until now, but also in the answer that Jesus gives. It's a strange kind of an answer. Jesus answers them and says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now the word there that's translated as signs to be observed is the word parataresis, which means to watch closely. And it's only used here in all of the New Testament. It's not used in the Greek Old Testament or in Philo's writings. But we get a hint at maybe what Luke is doing here, because the verbal form of is used at least three times in his writings. And each time, it refers to how the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely to catch him, to trap him. In Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees are watching closely where there's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue watching if Jesus is going to heal him on the Sabbath so they can accuse him. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for lunch on the Sabbath, and in front of him there's a man with dropsy. And if you remember, we went through that text, there is no way that a man with dropsy would normally have been anywhere near this man's house. The reason he was there was to try to trap Jesus, to make sport of the man, essentially, and to trap Jesus. They were watching him. They wanted to see if he'd heal him on the Sabbath. And in Luke 20, the Pharisees went totally incognito and sent spies, essentially, pretending to be righteous into the fellowship of the disciples to try and catch him. And they asked him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The idea is they were looking, trying to nitpick and needle away to find something to accuse him. And Jesus says in his answer, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. I think what he's saying to them is that you're not gonna see it in your kind of trying to isolate and pick out and scrutinize in the way that you're doing. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. If I can, by way of a really bad analogy, maybe make this a little more clear, and to those of you who are visiting, I love really bad analogies. I'm very good at them, so just bear with me. Imagine during our service this morning if Bob, I don't think he was standing over here, there's no Bob here, so I'm pointing at him, so I don't think I'm talking about you, stood up in the middle of the prayer request and praise time and said, excuse me, Pastor Johnson, or one of the elders, when is the church service going to start? You might say, what? I mean, we had the opening song, we've had some prayer requests, and some days we even have missionary reports. And this guy's asking when the church service is going to start? See, in his mind, Bob thinks the church service as the benediction, the closing prayer, or the altar call. That's church service for him. He's wondering when that's going to happen. He stands up in the middle of the church service and says, when is it going to start? That's essentially what the Pharisees are doing. They're denying everything that Jesus has been doing up until this point, denying that it's from the Lord. Even the common people had bought into this kind of idea when in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and before he says this, the famous statement, before Abraham was, I am, which is an unequivocal statement of his deity, and they knew it. The common people said, isn't it not true that he has a demon and is a Samaritan? That's what they said about him. A demon would mean he's demon-possessed, he's from the devil. A Samaritan would mean, well, there's something bad about his lineage. That was the idea. So they were ones who were discrediting everything about what he was doing and not believing his testimony about himself. See, the Pharisees had the idea that the kingdom of God was either primarily or solely what we think of when we think about the second coming of Christ. That he's going to set up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and rule and reign over the earth. They did not have a category to understand the ministry of Jesus because they had missed the Old Testament's preparation for that, as well as they were in denial about all those things that he was doing in their midst. So they have been, up until this point in Luke, and they will continue in this way, they've been habitual in their intentional denial of the truth of Jesus' ministry, so that they don't believe that he's the Messiah, but they brazenly also cast out upon that he could actually be a prophet. So they have denied all the signs. And remember, they asked for a sign previously, and Jesus says, I'm not going to show you a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So they're looking for they're denying all the evidence around them and saying, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Tell us what's going to happen. And so Jesus' answer is essentially, you're not going to see it. You're missing it. It's already here. And the reason why you can say the kingdom of God is in your midst is because the king himself is in their midst. When the king is doing his work, or his emissaries are casting out devils or healing diseases, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the activities of the kingdom that represent, that show forth the presence of the king. So the Pharisees asked their question of when, and Jesus' answer is basically, you're missing it, and you're not going to see it the way you're looking. But the kingdom of God is in your midst. So then we have another, Jesus kind of then changes his focus of his discussion here, of his teaching. He says to his disciples, and whether this is right on the heels or maybe moments later or whatever it is, he now speaks to the disciples. And what he's trying to do is he's preparing the disciples for the coming of the Son. Now we, as we look at this text, we understand he's speaking about things that are still yet to come. Things that we have not yet seen that are still yet to come. And what does he say here about the disciples' preparation? He says, first of all, you will greatly desire to see the days of the Son of Man. He says, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. Right now, the disciples really wanted the kingdom. They were really anticipating all the promises to be fulfilled. They were jockeying for position in the kingdom. It's not like they were uninterested in the fulfillment of what God had said. What Jesus says here, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it. He's pointing to a future time when there will be, I think, a deeper longing for the days of the Son of Man. We see this, I think, coming out in the New Testament writings that come after Christ's ascension. But I think to summarize this, the fulfillment of God's promises and the return of the Son are both hope and motivation for the believer. This is something that we ought to take note of and seek to be motivated by God's promises and the return of the Son, the soon coming return of the Son. In Romans chapter 8, it says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I was talking to one of the elders this weekend and asking about Pastor Paulson. And his comment was, he shared what Pastor Paulson said. He says, the first thing I do when I get my new body, I'm going to run. The longer you live, the more things stop working the way they should be working. the more you long for those days. Not because your hope is in a new body. That's not where your hope resides. But what a blessing that is. We groan. Our bodies are pointing us to that hope of fulfillment of what Christ is going to do. As Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Again, what the apostles, what the church comes to understand and see with more clarity is that we have hope because of the work of Christ, and our hope is in the fulfillment of what Christ is doing. We are waiting for the glorious appearing of Christ. And John says in his gospel, or in his epistle, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." The picture in John, in 1 John, is that there are people are going to claim to be believers, but not be. And they're going to shrink away in shame when he comes. Because they're going to find themselves to be ashamed. But Jesus says here, "You will greatly desire." And this is the hope of the believer. We want, our prayer is, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the prayer of the believer. And the hope of the believer. Jesus says that you will greatly desire, but also he says, do not be deceived in your desire for it. One of the great dangers in our hope and our expectation of the coming of the Son again is that people can be led astray into believing all kinds of wild and foolish things. Read the history of even a Christian cult or cults in the United States. You'll see all kinds of date-setting apocalyptic cults. People say, "Oh, he's coming now. We better go and do this. We better go over there. Sell all my possessions, stand on top of a mountain and wait. Because so-and-so said it's September 23rd. Or whatever day it might have been. There's been, how many days have we passed in the last 2 years alone of the end of the world because of biblical prophecies, right? A lot. Too many, right? All of them for sure. But the idea is, Jesus says, do not be deceived. He says, they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. The danger in desiring to see the Son, return of the Son, is that some will be deceived into believing that they must look in a certain place or that they've missed it altogether. In Matthew 24, a parallel idea here to what Jesus is saying, he says this, "Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Now, if you hear the word elect and you get chills up your spine, for good or for bad, elect is synonymous with Christians. If you're a Christian, you're the elect. Just believe that for now. But the idea is, this deception is so great that if it was possible, even we would be lost. As we talked about in Sunday school, we do not have to fear. Why? Because Christ holds us in his hand. If you believed in him, you will not be lost. And we have confidence and comfort in that. But these are seductive dangers. They're going to lead astray mere professors and false believers. Do not be deceived by that. Why? Because you will know for certain when the Son returns. The days of the Son of Man, he says, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out in one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You're going to see it. How often do you watch thunderstorms and just marvel at the awesome lightning bolts? Even if you're not looking, like if I'm driving and not looking just to maybe where the storm is, I can tell where it goes. I can see it in the corner of my eyes. You're going to know when it happens, and that's really what Jesus is saying. It's going to be so visible from one corner of the sky to the other, you're not going to miss it. Amen. Which is why you don't need to pay attention or give heed to the look there's and look here's, running after these, as he says in Matthew's gospel, false prophets and false Christs. So Jesus is giving instructions for the disciples to prepare for the future coming of the Son. And again, we know this is future because of what he says here later in this text, but also he's not come back yet, so we know it's still future. So the disciples are to prepare for the coming of the Son. But notice here, how is the world going to be prepared for the coming of the Son? Let's look how the world will be ready for the coming of the Son. Verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man was revealed. I think we have parallelism with both the judgment, but also the activity before the judgment. Think, just listen to the ways in which the description of life is mentioned there. You have marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking. This is the normal things of life. You're planning for the future with marriage and giving in marriage. Furthermore, you're planting, you're building. This is not something you do the day before you're going to, burn stuff down. Unless you've got some screws loose. All these things are in preparation for the world to continue as it is. One of the blessings of God's creation is that we have a stable creation where we can anticipate what's going to happen. Science is built upon the consistency of God. You trust that every time you drop an apple, it's going to fall just the same way. Why? Because God has set in motion the laws of gravity. One day, those things that have always happened, the sun rising and setting, is going to end. And it's going to catch people off guard. They're going to be intentional in devotedness, focusing on the prosecution of normal life. This is the way it was. Noah preached for 120 years about the coming judgment. The men of Sodom were struck blind hours before the city was destroyed. There was some warning. When it happened, it consumed everything. And the days of Noah, everyone was swept away except for eight persons. And Sodom and Gomorrah, that old place where Lot fled to, and just him and his daughters survived. Otherwise, those cities were laid waste. As I understand, I'm not even sure if people who make their living finding fossils and remains can even find the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been so destroyed. Well, the world will not be prepared, and that is going to be their undoing. So putting these two things together, life is going to be normal. Life is going to go on just as it always has been. Get up, going to work, doing your business, planting your crops, building your house, doing all these things. In that time, in that mundane life cycle, disciples are to remember, be looking, because they're going to be the ones who long for the day of the Son of Man, not deceived by the false teaching that's going on, remembering that, well, like lightning, they'll see when it comes, and when it comes, it will be swift and severe. This is preparation for the coming of the Son. But I mentioned earlier how we know it's still to come. Verse 25 gives us another why the disciples knew this was future coming, and one of the reasons why we do now, because suffering of the Son will precede his revelation, meaning his coming back, his return. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Suffering, death, and ultimately his resurrection is the purpose for going to Jerusalem. The disciples need to be reminded of this continually. And this had to happen before any of the other stuff they wanted, the kingdom reigning, those kinds of things, could happen. And that had to happen even before the days of the Son of Man. Again, this is something the disciples had to be reminded about because they missed it because they were so looking for the immediate fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams. One of my favorite kind of triads of remembering is in Mark's gospel. It's really easy in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33, 8, 9, and 10. If you remember that and you find it in the 30s. Three times he makes this statement again and again in very short order to the disciples, repeating this because they just weren't getting it. And finally, Mark chapter 10, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. The clarity with which he was saying these things, and they still didn't get it, was amazing. It should also be a humbling statement to you. How often do you hear the clear words of Scripture, but really don't get it? Don't harden your heart. Don't listen with ears that are thick with, let's say cotton balls, but can cotton balls be thick? Anyway, don't close your ears up because you've heard all these things in the past. The disciples need to be reminded of this because they had to, it was part of the plan that Jesus was revealing to them. And I guess where I want us to end today is thinking about this, the suffering of the Son of Man had to come before all of the final things that Jesus just said. We'll get into looking at the judgment and the things that come in the last verses of the section next week. But pause on this. In the days of Noah, people were just going about their regular business. Most of them were, all but eight. And they were swept away in God's judgment. It came, not without warning, but it came suddenly and disastrously. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, it came suddenly and disastrously. And as we'll see next week, one of the statements here, one of the shortest verses in the Bible is, remember Lot's wife. We'll talk about that a little bit next week, but just think about this. Lot's wife is the example of someone who was an unbeliever, but so close and so intimately involved with believers. Proverbial in that nature. She was literally being dragged out of Sodom by, instructed to do so by men who struck the men of the city blind with their power. But she somehow so clung to whatever was back there, was so concerned about that and not safety, she looked back and was consumed. The danger is, don't have even this desire to hold on to these things of this earth. Only look for this fulfillment that is in Christ, because the mundanities of life will get you too comfortable here and liking the things that are here too much and not longing for the things that are to come. So as we go back and forth about our business in the next week, think about that. This is just like it was, I mean, not with cars probably, but in the days of Noah. Things were going on, regular business, family, food, fun, relaxation, crime, things, all, wickedness, all going on, till one day it ended. So will it be in the future. May that be a sobering thought to you. And if you are still here in our midst right now, and if the Lord were to come today and catch away his own, would you be one who was found in Christ? Would you be one who has trusted in Christ alone, whose hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Or is your hope in, I'm not that bad of a person, I'm better than my neighbor. I mean, you seen his lawn? Come on now. I'm better than my coworker. You seen how much that guy slacks off at work? Really? You can always find someone worse to compare yourself to. And so you come out looking good. That's not the goal. That's not what Christians do. We compare ourselves to Christ, and we never do well in that comparison. Which is why we need to trust in only his righteousness. I mentioned this morning that the entrance into the blessed promises and blessings of God starts with a mirrored door that sees me for who I am and agrees with God that in myself, I deserve nothing but the judgment that fell on Noah's time or Sodom and Gomorrah or worse. because I know who I am and I agree with the judgment of God. But the God is so good that while I was a sinner and didn't love Christ, Christ loved me. He says it's not by works of righteousness, not by keeping of the law, what? But by hearing of faith, by believing in Christ. And in believing in Christ, you receive righteousness, you receive forgiveness, you receive all the manifold blessings of God. You have comfort here and now. Furthermore, you are one who will then be unashamed at the appearing of the Son. You will not be one who is caught up in the judgment as the sons of as the people in Noah's day or in Sodom's day. My pleading with you is, don't be lulled into laziness, into it's just a regular old, you know, life's going to go on as it is, and unless I get hit by a bus, then I'm okay for tomorrow. None of us is promised tomorrow, bus or no bus. Call out to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted in Christ, if you have been trusting in yourself or just disbelieving in general, my hope and prayer is that this message will stir you to not be complacent. Because my hope is that you would not be swept up in the judgment that will come. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that in Christ Jesus you have revealed to us yourself. And you've disclosed what you are doing and how things are coming about. And that we can anticipate in hope and in knowledge the glorious consummation of the kingdom and the fulfillment of your promises. May we, Lord, as believers, not be lulled into laziness and not proclaiming the gospel. May we be motivated by the return of the Son in evangelism and living righteously to honor you. And may, Lord, those who are here who may have never trusted in Christ, who are in their sins, and if you were to come back today or you to call them right now, they would find themselves as the rich man looking up in torment. I pray, Lord, that you would trouble their hearts most graciously. They may look to you and be saved. You are a good God and a Savior. We trust in you in Christ's name. Amen.